or in the evening, we've been working our way through the book of Joel. We're in Joel chapter 2. Our focus this evening, verses 18 through the first part of verse 23. I'll read, however, from verse 12 through verse 27. But again, as I say, focusing on 18 to 23. So hear God's holy word. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber, between the vestibule and the altar. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. For he has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. We know that it is true. And it is true because it is yours. You, O Lord, are true. Father, instruct us now and bless us. Lord, teach us and encourage us. Lord, correct us and even rebuke us. Lord, grant us blessing in that we might hear what you have for us, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Joel has been calling us to repentance. And we've learned the nature of true repentance using four words that start with con. It's a continual activity. Just like faith is to be continual in the Christian life, right? We don't just believe at one time when we're young. We're to continually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance needs to be continual. continuing to turn from sin and to the Lord. So it's continual. It's also confession. If we are turning from sin, we are acknowledging that there is sin in our lives. And so we acknowledge, we admit it, we don't make excuses, we don't cover it up. Repentance is also contrition. Contrition is the idea of rending one's heart before the Lord, sorrowing over sin as an offense to the one who has created us and redeemed us. And it also includes conversion, a turning from our sin to the Lord. So we learned as well some incentives to repentance. The first incentive has really been stressed throughout the whole book so far. The day of the Lord is at hand. Our God is a holy God. Our God does judge. The day of the locust was a picture in miniature of the judgment that's going to come at the end. And so one of the incentives to repentance is God is holy. He is judge. He will judge. Therefore, you need to repent. But the other incentive that we looked at as well is that He is gracious and merciful. Yes, He is holy and He's full of wrath, but He does forgive. His nature is one of justice, yes, of wrath, yes, but also of graciousness and mercy. As I like to continue to emphasize, we do see both the holiness and the justice of God at the cross along with His grace and mercy. So sometimes people think, right, God's wrath is contrary to God's mercy. No, it's not. They meet at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the two incentives given for repentance is God is holy. He is just. He will punish sin. And He is gracious. In fact, wouldn't it be something, repent, but too bad, God's not going to forgive you anyways. That's not the message of Scripture. We have a gracious God who forgives. And finally, we learn some means to repentance, basically calling an assembly, fasting, to become more aware of God and our sin, weeping before the Lord, and praying, not merely take away my affliction, but we see in Joel 2, the concern for the holiness of God. Right? Not just forgive me for my sake, but forgive me so that, forgive the nation, forgive the covenant people, forgive the Old Testament church. Why? So that the nations don't say, oh, I guess they really don't have a God. So that the nations don't drag your name through the mud, Lord. And so even in our repentance, right, there ought to be concern not just with the blessings we receive, but with the honor of God's name. In fact, all of prayer, right? First petition in prayer we've been saying is what? Hallowed be your name. And now that we reach verse 18 of chapter 2 of Joel, we come to a turning point or a changing point. Up to this point, the locust plague, with all of its frightening foreshadows of the day of the Lord, has been the theme. In 12 to 17 of chapter 2 here, there's a transition, we might say, with a call to repentance. And then verse 18 begins the prophet's narrative introduction to God's restoration of His people. Whereas Joel has been calling us to sorrow over the depths and wickedness of our sin, the last couple of weeks he now calls us to rejoice in the Lord's restoration as well. And so I hope that you have been examining yourself and you have looked at yourself and said, oh, wow, I'm still dealing with that. I need to turn from that. But I hope also you're not just focused on that. You also look to Christ and rejoice in the mercy that His children have in Him. As I said last week, our sin is great, so our sorrow ought to be great. But the grace of God is even greater than our sin. And so our rejoicing in the Lord should burst forth from our sorrowing. Now, verses 18 to 27 are really a complete unit, but since there's a lot there, we'll look at 18 to 23, or the first part of 23 today, and Lord willing, next week, come back to the rest of those verses. Two things for us to focus on then this evening. First of all, the Lord's restoration of His people. And then secondly, the people's response. Well, in the previous section, the Lord instructed the people precisely how they are to approach Him in response to His hand of chastisement. Although not specifically stated, the people must have complied with those directions given to them, for the form of language changes from verbal imperatives to historical narrative. No longer is the Lord commanding them to fast, weep, or call a sacred assembly to rend the heart. Instead, He reports what the Lord has done. In other words, those things must have happened. And now the report is, this is what God has now done. Joel is stating what God has already done in response to their cries to the Lord. Now, I read the ESV. Those of you that are looking at the New King James will notice verse 18 and the part of verse 19 being future. Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I will send grain and new wine and so forth. But that's not the best way to translate it. It's not a prophecy stating what's going to happen, at least not first and foremost a prophecy. No, this is a report. This is in the past tense, those verses that I've already read. It's in the past tense. This is God's response to His people. And so the way Joel puts it is I think, or the way the ESV puts it is better. Verse 18, then the Lord became jealous for His people and had pity on His people. Not He will do this at some point down the road, but the Lord became jealous for His people. He had pity on His people. Now, future past tense, you might be thinking, well, what's the importance? What's the difference? What does that lead us to? Well, it's important because it shows us something of the nature and character of God. When God's people repent, God's response isn't, give me some time. I'll have pity on you later. That's not God's response. What is it? God's response is, I've forgiven. I've put your sin away. Not later. Not I might. Not we'll come back to this. God forgives. The past tense is used here, and that's an important difference, showing us, as I say, something of the nature of God. Not I will respond later in grace, but I have responded. Now, certainly God's grace has effects into the future, and part of this does show this. I have shown mercy, I have shown pity, therefore you will have grain and wine. But this makes me think of Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, verse 5, David is acknowledging his sin there. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's not I confessed my sins and you said, I'll forgive you later on. It's I confessed my transgressions and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see, no delay. That's the nature of God. He does relent. from wrath. He does show grace and mercy. That's the nature of the gospel. In fact, do you remember when David was approached by Nathan in regard to his sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, we read this. David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And right after that, "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" No pause. I just paused. But no pause. No, God's going to think about it. David repented. God's response: "I've put away your sin. I've dealt with your sin. I've put it away. You won't die." Why will we not die? Because Christ has already died in our place. As soon as David confesses, Nathan responds in grace. Not, "We'll wait and see." Repentance, grace. And actually, of course, the only reason he does repent is God's grace was already working in him, bringing him to repentance. But this is the unchanging nature of God. He is gracious, slow to anger, great kindness, abounding in love and steadfastness, and relents from bringing wrath. Brothers and sisters, let's take a look at God's gracious response to the people in their restoration. The first thing to notice is that the people prayed and the Lord answered. He heard their prayer. He heard their plea to be spared. He heard their repentance. He answered. The people of Judah heard the call to repent. They repented as the Lord instructed. Prayer is not in vain. Prayer does not fall on deaf ears. Now again, it's not that our prayers change God. He doesn't change. It's we who have changed by His grace and mercy. And He forgives. He answers prayer. He hears the one who has come to Him in repentance. And we can be 100% sure of that. If we truly humble ourselves before the Lord, our prayers will not be in vain. Calvin paraphrases Joel as saying this: "I do now testify to you that God will be propitious to you. And as to your prayers, know that they are already heard." That is, the moment they were conceived, they were heard by the Lord. Now, we are taught in Scripture to persist in prayer. But I hope you don't misunderstand the purpose in persistence in prayer. Why do we persist in prayer? Sometimes I think in the back of our mind we're thinking, "Well, maybe He didn't hear me. Maybe He doesn't want to answer me. Maybe He's like the unjust judge and I gotta like wear Him out," right? Just like our children, right? "Mom, can I have a piece of candy?" "No." "Mom, can I have a piece of candy?" "No." "Mom, can I have a piece of candy?" "No." "Mom, can I have a piece?" "All right, just leave me alone." It's not the way it is with God. And by the way, children, I'm not recommending that's what you do with Mom. But God is gracious. It's His very nature. He hears prayer. And so no matter what your feelings tell you, if you're struggling and you've confessed your sin and you're wondering, "Will God really forgive me? Will He really show me mercy? Can He really forgive this again?" God has already heard your prayer. He's answered. His nature is a nature of grace. I can remember when I was first converted. I've been living in pride, thinking that my good deeds outweighed my bad, and that all was well with me, because in my mind, my good deeds outweighed my bad. And then the Lord, through His Word, began to convict me of my sin. I was humble before God and pled that He would have mercy on me. But then I remember wondering for a while, did He hear me? Am I forgiven? Will He forgive? What's the answer of Joel? The Lord has answered. He has heard. It took a little bit for me to understand that. That's the nature of grace. God had already heard. God had already responded. Believe His promise. He forgives. No matter what your feelings are telling you. What else does the Lord do? He answered in grace. Verse 19, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. Now this is properly translated in the future. No doubt because God's grace and mercy are going to have ongoing effects. I'm sending these to you. Even now it's coming, grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied. They would continue to be satisfied with grain and wine and oil into the future. A few verses earlier, when calling the people to repent, Joel said, verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And now he quotes God and says, blessing will indeed come in the fullest measure. They're going to have sacrifices to offer back to God and more. The Lord promises to satisfy His people who've repented. Now, He doesn't promise to stuff us. He doesn't promise to give us everything we've ever wanted. He does promise to satisfy. Being a content is a gift of God for those who return to the Lord. He'll satisfy you. Now, that doesn't mean you'll be rich. Doesn't mean you won't struggle to make ends meet. But He provides, and He will satisfy. There are many people in the world today that have a whole lot of things and they're not satisfied because they don't have what they truly need, forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 12, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Again, people in the world have riches upon riches, some anyways, and they're not satisfied. But when God's people repent, He'll give them what they need and He'll satisfy them with what they have. One of the commentators, O. Palmer Robertson, in his commentary says this, are you perpetually dissatisfied with your lot in life? Always being disappointed with the way things turned out is a sign that you have not returned to God with all your heart. When Jesus fed the 5,000, He satisfied them. They were completely content. His satisfying of the multitude in the wilderness is a picture of His power to make content as many as will come to Him. But what else does the Lord do in answering in grace here? Verse 19. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. The people had asked that for the sake of God's name, they not be a reproach to the nations. If we're a reproach to the nations, God, what are they going to say about you? That we have no God, or where is their God, or their God is nothing. Joel 2:17, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Judah would no longer be a people of ridicule because of their sin. Your reproach is taken away. I will be with you. I will forgive you. I have forgiven you. You are forgiven. In the sight of God, we are spotless and blameless because of Christ's sacrifice in our place. Now, the world may still ridicule us. It often does. But not because our God has abandoned us. Because they don't believe in what we have. Or perhaps they see and want it. Fourth, God does a fourth thing for His repentant people in verse 20. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. And the stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. God is going to destroy the enemy. Now, some of the commentators here think that this is an invading army. As we've talked about already in the past, the invading army, right, is the locust. And some have argued, well, wait a second, most invading armies came from the north and the locust often came from the south, so this doesn't seem like it would fit. Well, just because that's the way it is often doesn't mean that's the way it is always. True, some invading armies came from the north. That's the case with the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, so on. However, I don't see an invasion of a foreign army in the book of Joel, except for the locust described as that foreign army in chapter 2. No invasion by a nation is mentioned. The locusts are that nation. Second, it's also true, from what I understand, that locust plagues often came from the south. However, why couldn't they come from the north? In fact, I mentioned in the past the 1915 National Geographic magazine article that described a severe locust plague in Palestine around that time. And they said that locust plague came from the north. It can happen. Third, the description in verse 20 seems to be depicting the fate of a swarm of locusts and not an invading army. Right? The foul stench, some going into the eastern sea, some into the western sea, that is, some being driven into the Dead Sea, some into the Mediterranean Sea. And what happens? They die being driven in the sea, they wash up on the shore, and have any of you been to a lake or an ocean when some dead fish wash up on shore? How's that smell? Well, how about thousands upon thousands of locust carcasses rotting, foul stench, but a picture of how God is delivering His people. In fact, Augustine, in his book, City of God, book 3, chapter 31, says this, speaking of the aftermath of a locust swarm in Africa. He says, one may also read that Africa, which had by that time become a province of Rome, was visited by a prodigious multitude of locusts, which after consuming the fruit and foliage of the trees, were driven into the sea in one vast and measureless cloud, so that when they were drowned and cast upon the shore, the air was polluted. And so serious a pestilence produced that in the kingdom of Messenissa alone, they were perished 800,000 persons, besides a much greater number in neighboring districts. At Utica, they assure us that of 30,000 soldiers then garrisoning, there survived only 10. O. Palmer Robertson says, on other occasions, it's reported that locusts have piled 3 to 4 feet high on the coasts of the Red Sea. God's delivering them from the very locust that He sent. He called them to repent. The locusts were a call to repent. They repented. He removed the locust. God is gracious to His people. And so what is your response to the gracious restoration of the Lord your God? Our only response can be to be glad and to rejoice. Not first of all in the things that God has given, but in God Himself, whose very nature is one of grace. Point B, I call the people's response,
but we could also call it creation's response. For when God's people repent and are restored, it affects the creation as a whole. And creation is called to rejoice. The land is called to rejoice. Verse 21, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things." The land is going to be healed. The vegetation is going to grow. The land is to rejoice. 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." When God's covenant people sin, creation is affected. When they repent and are restored, creation is affected. God heals. And there's a call, therefore, to rejoice. And the beasts are called to rejoice as well, verse 21, 22. "Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree, and the vine give their full yield." Beasts, you don't have to grieve anymore, right? They went around before. There's no food. The beasts will rejoice. The covenant promised devastation for disobedience, but also promised rain and crops and fruit when God's people follow Him. Leviticus 26, verses 3 and 4 says, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." And most of all, God's covenant people are to rejoice in God Himself. Verse 23, "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given the early rain for your vindication and has poured down for you abundant rain. The early and the latter rain is before." So, children of God, we sang, or children of Zion, we sang Psalm 149, "Rejoice in your King. Rejoice in the God who restores the worst of sinners, and come humbly before Him in faith and repentance, and then rejoice gladly, rejoice abundantly in the One who sent His Son to redeem you and to redeem me." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that You are holy and just, and that You are merciful. We rejoice that You've loved us with an everlasting love, and that You've sent Your Son to take the punishment upon Himself. We rejoice, Father, that You indeed forgive sin. And so, Father, show us our sin and cause us to repent. Father, we thank You and we praise You for the work of Christ. Sanctify us, we pray it. Give us greater joy, we pray as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.